of Gigi Hadid. Now, you probably have never heard of her. I don't know, maybe you have, but you will likely recognize her face because she is in the modeling world called the It Girl, which means that she is one of the most highly sought after models in the entire world. She was signed by IMG Modeling Company in 2013. 2014, she made the list of the 50 top models in the world on models.com. And then in 2016, she was declared as the top international model of the year by the British Fashion Council. But what it seems that she's very comfortable in front of the camera, obviously because she's a model, but she has some anxiety issues, and they manifest themselves in what she says is her shaky voice, and she gets teased about that a lot on social media. Well, how does she deal with all this pressure regarding the scrutiny that she has on her? Well, she says one time that, kind of jokingly, she said, "I take a pillow and I put it on my face and I scream as loud as I can." And then there was one modeling shoot that took place on a beach. Before it was finished, she went out onto the, where the water was coming up on the beach, and because it was loud enough that the waves were could overshadow what she said, she would just scream at the ocean. Now, why would she have all these issues? I mean, she's young, she's wealthy, she's dating a very prominent figure in the pop culture, Zayn Malik, who is one of the members of the British pop band One Direction. So why all of this? Why is this all creating anxiety for her? Well, fame today brings constant online and social media criticism and scrutiny, and it can be vicious. She'll hear things like her bottom side is too big, or that her catwalk is a little too clumsy. And so she says that, "I almost feel like that the world and those who are watching me so closely just closing in on me, and I have to sit myself down," she says, "and just tell myself I'm a good person, and I'm going to enter into these types of situations with a good heart and with good intentions." And I think this is symptomatic of our culture, this emphasis on the outward. And the reality is that we are judged, at least initially, by our outward appearance. In fact, there are studies that have taken place. There was an article in Newsweek a number of years ago that physical appearance actually has a tremendous impact in the workplace. If you're quote-unquote physically attractive, you supposedly have a leg up in the hiring process and in the promotion process a component as well. And I think we intuitively know, we instinctively know, this is not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, obviously, we want to present ourselves the best, put our best foot forward. 15 years ago, when you called me to be your pastor and I was interviewing with the search committee, I didn't show up in a t-shirt and shorts with my hair disheveled. Of course not. I put my best foot forward. But the reality is that we do not have control over some of our physical features. Am I right? I mean, I'm gigantic, 6'7". I'd like to have about 3 inches shaved off. I mean, I got this big, huge Roman nose roaming all over my face. And again, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We shouldn't be judged by our outward appearance. And by and large, that's what happens in our world. Physical appearance. There's too much emphasis upon it. And here's the good news. The good news is that, and Scripture tells us this, God cares more about what's in here in the heart than he does about what's out here with our physical appearance and our persona or our image. Well, today we have arrived at the final week of our series. It's called Avoiding Life in the Insane Lane. And what we have done over the past number of weeks is to identify some mindsets and thinking that our culture tries to force upon us that may not be scriptural and certainly is not healthy. And so using Scripture as our baseline over the past number of weeks, we are able to address these mindsets, and then we are able to come up with a healthy world, a biblical worldview. Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And if you would turn to that, page 202 of the Blue Bible, 443 of the Red Bible, and out of reverence and obviously respect for God's word, would you please stand and follow along as I read this passage. Now the passage, I'm going to read it out of the NIV version that predates the one that's up on the screen. And there's a reason for that. I do it frequently, but there's a reason, and I'll explain what that is when we get to it. It's an interpretation of a particular verse. You know, nothing earth-shattering, but it'll help us understand the passage more. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and he will kill me.' The Lord said, 'Well, take a heifer, take a cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Oh, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shema pass by. But Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all of your sons?' 'There is still a younger one,' Jesse answered, 'but he is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features." That's not what your passage says up on the screen, but that is more accurate. Ruddy meaning that he probably had red hair and a little bit lighter complexion. "And then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah." Oh, Lord, we're thankful for your word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord, your word, stands forever. And may we use it to filter what our culture tries to impress upon us. Let it be our foundation and our baseline. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So our initial verses tells us that God has instructed Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the new king of Israel. Saul has previously been rejected as king of Israel for insubordination to God. And Samuel is in obvious grief. He had been very close, very good friends with King Saul. But God says, "Guy, it's time to move on. You need to get over it because we need to anoint a new king. So take your horn of oil and go to Bethlehem." Now, Samuel's not thrilled with this assignment, because if Saul finds out that Samuel is going to anoint a new king, he's a dead man walking. Saul's authority is still there. Yes, he's been rejected as king, But he's still currently king, and he still has authority, he still has power, and he has eyes watching everywhere. Why? Because he knows that there's a new king that's going to be appointed, and he is paranoid and desperate concerning this. And then to complicate things further, Samuel will travel through Gibeah. Do you know what Gibeah is? That's Saul's hometown and his old stomping grounds. And of course, there will be people there loyal to Saul. If the word gets out, Samuel is in trouble. So to protect his prophet, what does God do? He tells Samuel to take a cow with him, a heifer, and if anyone asks you what you're doing, tell him that you're going to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice. And that's true. It doesn't present all of the information, but it is true, and it will protect Samuel from being killed. Now, it should be noted that it is God's choice to anoint the king. This isn't the choice of the elders of Israel. And notice that God is in the details. Did you notice that? He chose the tribe. He chose the family. And he chose the individual from that family who would be king over Israel. And so Samuel, he gets over it, and he immediately obeys God. Now he arrives in Bethlehem, and the town elders are nervous. Did you notice what they said? Have you it for that sacrifice? He asked them to prepare themselves spiritually and ceremonially. Ceremonially meaning take a shower and put on some clean clothes. And then he anoints Jesse and his sons. So Jesse and his sons arrive for the sacrifice. Samuel sees the first son, the oldest, Eliab. He's tall. He has a great physical appearance. And Samuel's thinking, done. This is the guy. This is the chosen one. He's going to be king. This job search didn't take very long. God had other ideas, telling Samuel that he, God, does not look at the outward appearance. You see, people judge others by outward appearances, but God instead, what does he do? He looks at the heart. In other words, God cares far more about a person's inner makeup and character than whether or not he or she could step off of the cover of Cosmopolitan or GQ. And Saul's a perfect example of this, isn't he? On the outside appearance, he looked like he had everything it took to be king, but there was a lack of inner integrity. Samuel then interviews the rest of Jesse's sons for the job. And each time, God says no. Eliab, nope. Abinadab, no. Shema, no. Four other sons come by, and God says no, 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 and no. And then Jesse tells Samuel, after Samuel says, do you have any other sons? I'm thinking that probably Samuel's getting a little desperate here. Seven sons already have come before him. Surely he can't have any more sons. But he asks anyway, and Jesse says, yes, my youngest son is out tending the sheep. And what does Samuel do? Bring him here and do it fast. And you better do it fast because we're going to stand. We're not going to sit down. We're going to stand until he actually arrives. And when this youngest son arrives, God immediately confirms that he is to be the next king of Israel. And Samuel anoints him with the oil he had brought. And this youngest son obviously has a heart for God. God knows it and sees it. And who is this person? It's David. It's King David. And then we're told that the Lord came upon David in power. In other words, God's Holy Spirit would be with him as he would guide, lead, and shepherd God's people, the people of Israel, as their king. Now, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit just didn't show up and come upon everybody. It was reserved for the people who were in serious positions of leadership, like king, like prophet, Samuel, and like the priests. Now, we're fortunate that in the post-New Testament times, that as soon as we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon us and resides inside of us. And so David is the guy for the job. As the shepherd of his father's sheep, he would have been really well prepared for his task to be the shepherd of God's people. Not shepherd of sheep anymore, but the shepherd of God's people. He loved the sheep, And now he's going to love the people with a shepherd's heart. So what is the heart, and why is it so important? Why? Well, our heart represents the core of who we are. In a world that places a disproportionate emphasis on outward images and physical appearance, which I think we would all agree is pretty shallow, isn't it refreshing to know that God looks at the inner part rather than the external part? He knows our heart. And so what does our passage mean by the word heart? What does it mean by the word heart? I think oftentimes when we hear someone, how many have ever heard this? I'm going to follow my heart. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what's meant here by heart. When we hear, I'm going to follow my heart, typically that means that a person is going to allow his or her emotions to guide their decision-making, especially in the area of romance. And unfortunately, following our emotions at the expense of just good common sense and godly advice and scriptural teaching, it's not going to end well for us, period. So the heart, as referenced in Scripture, is about not about emotions, not romantic or otherwise. Instead, when Scripture refers to a person's heart, it is speaking of the whole person, his or her physical and intellectual and psychological components or makeup. Character, personality, will, and mind are all current terms used to reflect what is meant by the word heart in its biblical usage. And so our passage is a prime example of this. We may be able to fool the people around us with our carefully crafted public persona or image or physical appearance, but God knows the heart of each of us, and he knew David's heart, and that's why David became king. By the way, what does Scripture refer to as, there's a phrase that describes David. We see it both in the Old Testament and New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 22. David is a man after what? Say it with me. God's own heart. How many have ever heard of the world's ugliest dog competition? Have you ever heard of that? Well, it's an annual contest held in Petaluma, California, the Marin-Sonoma County Fair, to decide which of the dogs entered in the contest is the ugliest canine. The contest, along with the rest of the fair, is typically scheduled for the fourth week of June, and along with the title of the world's ugliest dog, the owners of the winner, they get that title, of course, but they also get a cash prize, and they get a trophy. In 2017, the prize money was $1,500, and then there was a free trip to New York as well. 2,000 to 3,000 people actually attend the competition every single year. And I know that one, my gosh, that looks at it like it's out of a Stephen King novel, doesn't it, or a movie. My gosh. But over the years, the competition has taken place to celebrate the imperfection of man's best friend. And many of the dogs were rescued from desperate situations under harsh living conditions. And then, of course, they have issues. Dogs have acne, believe it or not. Dogs have acne. They lose their fur, their tongues hang out, and they can't be put back in their mouths. And for their devoted owners, however, such, and to hear this, superficialities hardly matter. One owner, referring to her beloved 8-year-old Chinese crest named Zoomer, referred to him as her sexy boy. So the contest event lineup includes a red carpet walk, a faux pas fashion show. The dogs are sized up based on, of course, their first impressions, unusual attributes, personality, audience reaction. But in addition to the first prize for the ugliest dog, there's another award as well, and it's called the Spirit Award. And this is presented to the dog and his owner who has overcome the most obstacles and has contributed and given back to the community. You know what the headline was for this past year's World's Ugliest Dog contest in the newspaper? World's Ugliest Dog Contest awards underdogs inner beauty. And doesn't this express what verse 7 of our passage communicates? The Lord doesn't look at the outward. The Lord looks at the heart. I find it somewhat ironic, maybe even really ironic, that a contest for the ugliest dog reminds us of what is truly important, the inside, versus the world in which Gigi Hadid lives in. The reality is that image management and outer beauty are fleeting. We grow old. Our bodies fail us. And to be perfectly frank, focusing solely on image and outward appearance at the expense of tending to our heart is shallow. It's self-absorbed. Inner beauty, a good heart, is substantive, and it has eternal significance. So how do we achieve this? How do we achieve inner beauty? How do we do this? Inner beauty begins with a heart that is surrendered to God. When we humbly surrender our lives to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we've already referenced it, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence inside of us and begins to change us and mold us and shape us and transforms us into the image of God over the course or a period of time. And what is the big theological term for this, this transformation that takes place? The word starts with an S. What is it? Sanctification. That's right. Thank you, Lee. It's sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And there's a benefit for a heart turned to God, a pure heart. Matthew 5:8, which is one of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are what? The pure in heart, for they shall see God. So inner beauty begins with a heart that is surrendered to God. And inner beauty is maintained by fiercely, fiercely guarding our heart. Since the heart represents the core of who we are, we have to guard it carefully and fiercely. Because there are messages and forces out there in our culture that are competing for the allegiance of our heart. Am I right? And one of those, of course, is the message that physical appearance, persona, image are what are truly important. And there's more messages out there. Some of those messages are you need to base your self-worth on how much you make, your career, roles that you play like husband or wife, spouse, whatever the case may be. We base our self-worth on those things, and that is bankrupt as well. We desire others to perceive us as having it all together. And so the media incessantly bombards us with images that are toxic, toxic, toxic to our hearts. Toxic to our hearts. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, favorite verses is Proverbs 4:23. And it tells us, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And so if we store up good things in our heart, our words and actions will be impacted positively. And the opposite is true as well. If we put in toxic junk, it's going to impact us negatively. So a few questions we can ask. Do we read and memorize scripture? Do we read works of Christian authors? Do we listen to Christian music? Do we watch shows and movies with a positive, encouraging message? I'm not talking about the expense of everything, quote-unquote, secular. I'm just saying, do we have this kind of input to protect and guard our hearts? And so as we reflect on what the heart represents, we come to realize that a person may be very physically attractive, may appear to have it all together, but the inside, it's bankrupt. And it may even be ugly. The inside may even be ugly. And that's a hard thing to overcome in our culture, especially for young people who are bombarded. It's how you look. It's what you wear. It is fashion. It is making sure you have the right haircut, whatever it is. So it's harder for our young people to understand and get the message that it's what's inside that counts. So we have to be compassionate to our young people. But we also have to communicate to them that it's the heart that's important. It's a heart committed to Christ that's important. And I think that the older we get, we begin to understand, you know what? All this stuff out here, It's going to burn. It's done. We're going to grow old. And what is truly important is what's going on in here. Infinitely greater importance than outward appearance. I love what I just want to leave you one more passage. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, and encourages us with these words. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on earthly things, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Isn't that a great verse? Heart, the core of who we are. Lord, we thank you.